Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, tending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. As I mentioned, over the last 5 weeks, we have studied in detail the first gospel sermon ever preached in the Messianic age, of what we know as the church age, following the resurrection of Christ. That is, of course, before the resurrection, before the death of Christ, he preached salvation. But following the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sending of the promised Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, following those things, this is the very first gospel sermon that was ever preached in the church. And that, of course, was chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. And you remember that the outline, the things that we looked at, that we talked about, in that, we saw the introduction explaining Pentecost. Peter explained what was going on. And then we saw, number two, the exaltation of Jesus as the Messiah. And there were about four things that we saw in that, in those verses. First was the approval of his life. Now, you remember how the approval of his life was demonstrated. It was displayed by the miracles that God enabled him to perform. That was a validation of who he was. So God demonstrated the approval of his life, his approval of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the miracles that he was enabled to perform. And then number two, we saw not only the approval of his life, but the atonement of his death. And we saw that he died as the vicarious sacrifice, as prophesied in the Old Testament. And we talked about the fact that the death of Jesus Christ was pictured in the Old Testament, was prophesied, and that he clearly demonstrated that Christ fulfilled those prophecies. And number three, the authority of his resurrection, and that is that God demonstrated that his sacrifice carried the necessary authority to redeem humanity by raising Christ from the dead. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And how did he demonstrate that he was pleased with Christ after his death? Well, it was by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. And then finally was the authentication of his ascension. And that is that God directed the coming of the promised Holy Spirit. Now, there are a couple of things that you might remember from our discussion there that I want you to hold on to. I want you to remember, and Lou and I were talking about this morning. If it didn't come through clearly before, I want you to remember it. And that was the oft-repeated declaration, "You crucified him, but what? God raised him from the dead." That's right. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. You killed him, but God raised him up. And we see that often, not just in Acts chapter 2, but in other places as you work your way through the book of Acts and through the preaching of the apostles. And then the second thing was a quote that I passed on to you from Dr. MacArthur about that declaration. And I think Dudley asked me about this last week, so I'll repeat it a couple of times tonight, Dudley, if you want to write it down, because I forgot to send it to you. He said, "They had killed the one that God had exalted, crucified the hope of the ages, dipped their hands in the blood of the very one that the prophets had looked for, and he made sure they got it." Now that'll preach. And we saw that as a result of that message, we saw that on 3,000 of those who were gathered there, that awareness came crashing down. In other words, they had killed their long-awaited Messiah. And there was this profound sense of guilt and terrifying fear of wrath. And so they cried out, "What do we do? What do we do?" And in verse 38, Peter tells them, "Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And then verse 41 gives the result. "Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Now, was that the end of the story? Is that the end of the story? Well, no. As a matter of fact, it was just the beginning. Sadly, this is where many churches stop. Preach the gospel, get them saved, and then leave them to fend for themselves. Pull them in the door of the church with the gospel, but then leave them to find their own way in the world and in the word to evangelize, but not to disciple, to transform, but not to teach, to emancipate, but not educate. And it hurts me that, you know, we're guilty of this. And we'll talk more about that later. But that's not what we find in the book of Acts. And this is something that we're going to learn. In the book of Acts, this history of the New Testament church, this model of how the church is built and operates. And so I want you to watch closely, to pay attention as we continue in this study of the church that Jesus built. And I want you to notice what happened next. Look in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, "They," who's they? Well, it's all of these new believers. "They devoted themselves," or if you have a King James, "they continued steadfastly." Proskartereo means to be constantly and continually diligent. What does that mean? Well, it means that they weren't just Sunday morning Christians. It means that they were radically saved and devoted to this new life in Christ. And one of the things that's exciting about this to me is that these were the first completed Jews. What I mean is that they were Jews as God meant them to be. These were the first Jews, other than the disciples, to finally actually meet their Messiah in faith. They had finally come to know the one for whom Israel had waited all of those generations and who had provided deliverance for them. Now, it wasn't deliverance as they expected, as they anticipated. It wasn't deliverance from Rome. It was not deliverance from their earthly oppressors. But it was instead salvation from the greatest bondage, which is slavery to sin. And they did it in spite of the very real dangers and the persecution and the suffering that awaited them. Now, what specifically was it that they devoted themselves to? Well, I want you to notice four things. Number one, they devoted themselves, the Bible says, to the apostles' doctrine. Didache. What is that? Well, the word doctrine, didache, means teaching. And here it refers to the truths that were taught by the apostles, which now we have that comprise the text of Scripture, the Bible. The foundational content for the believer's spiritual growth and maturity was and is Scripture. That is, God's revealed truth, which the apostles received and taught faithfully. And, you know, it's important to understand that for the first 20 or so years of the church's existence, the only written scripture they had was the Old Testament. You know, we just kind of take it for granted, and we think about, you know, them having the Scripture, and we just think about the New Testament as well. They didn't have that yet. All they had was the Old Testament, and even the Old Testament wasn't widely available. I mean, not many people had copies of the Old Testament. For one thing, they were not in a codex form like this, that is, in a book format with pages. They were on scrolls, and so they were big and bulky and difficult to handle. It's not like today where we have bookshelf and we put hundreds of books on a bookshelf in one room. They weren't like that then. And besides that, remember that there were no printing presses, and so all the scrolls were copied individually, one at a time, by hand. Now, there were copies in the synagogues, and a few wealthy people had some of the books. Probably very few people had all of them. But you remember the Ethiopian eunuch who Philip led to the Lord near Gaza. Remember, he had at least a scroll of the book of Isaiah, which was unusual for several reasons, not the least of which was expense. He was apparently a very wealthy man. He was basically the Secretary of Treasury for the country of Ethiopia. And so during those early years, the apostles' teaching was all they had. And it was passed down and around by what's known as oral tradition, that is, by the word of mouth from one person to the next. And they would memorize the teaching of the apostles, sometimes verbatim. And as a matter of fact, some of the early hymns, some of which are preserved in Scripture, may have been placed there for the purpose of aiding in memorization, which, by the way, is one of the reasons traditional hymns are so valuable. But that's a topic for another time. But it wasn't until around AD 49 that the very first book of the New Testament was written. And that was the book of James. How many of you thought it was Matthew? The first book written in the New Testament was the book of James. But until that time, the young church was taught by the apostles who received the truth from divine revelation directly from God. And then others were appointed by the apostles to carry that doctrine beyond the gates of Jerusalem and to teach it there. And like I said, later, letters from some of the apostles or those appointed by the apostles or records of the words and acts of Jesus, which we call the Gospels, began to appear and to be circulated. Well, the Bible tells us here in our text that these new believers received it and retained it and acted on its principles. And that's very important because the foremost evidence of conversion is a desire to be instructed in the doctrines and duties of the faith and a willingness to cling to and obey the preaching of the gospel. And we see this reflected in these young converts who embraced it gladly and were not only believers, but they were persevering believers, constantly availing themselves to the teaching of the Word of God. They wanted it. They longed for it. They hungered for the truth. And you know, that's something that Harvey and I have talked about a lot over the last few years. You know, there are millions of people who call themselves Christians and who belong to the church and who go through some of the rituals and are baptized and they have membership and they're involved maybe in moderate church attendance. But the question is, where is the hunger for the truth? Where is the thirst for righteousness? Where is the desire to be nourished on the teaching of the apostles, the word of God that they died preaching and defending? And the fact that so many in today's church are absent on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, and I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight because you're here, but the fact that so many are absent and don't read the Word seriously on their own or avail themselves of quality Bible teaching in other formats like radio and television and books, but have deceived themselves with a false sense of security on the basis of a mere profession. So first of all, we see that these disciples were devoted to the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. Number two, it says that they were devoted to fellowship. To fellowship. Koinonia. Koinonia. That's a word we've seen before. It's often rendered communion, and it implies having things in common. But it's not talking here about having material things in common. It's talking here about having spiritual things in common. Later we'll talk about, it does deal with that with material things later. But here it's talking about spiritual things. You say, such as what? Well, all Christians have the same hope of heaven, the same joys, the same hatred of sin, the same enemies with which to contend. They have the same subjects of conversation and of prayer. They have communion and all of these things and a lot more. But koinonia can also be translated partnership or sharing. Because Christians become partners with the Lord Jesus Christ and with all other believers, it is their spiritual duty to stimulate one another to righteousness and obedience. I want to say that again, because I'm going to share some things here with you that are vital, that are important to us being the kind of church that God would have us to be. Because Christians become partners with the Lord Jesus Christ and all other believers, it is our spiritual duty to stimulate one another to righteousness and obedience. And the Bible is replete with instructions about how we as Christians are to treat one another. All right? And they're instructions, they are commands, they're not suggestions. We as believers have standards by which we are to practice fellowship, how we treat one another. And that's really a key phrase in the New Testament. You say, what phrase? One another. One another. Over 100 times in the New Testament, the authors, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, use that phrase to tell us how we are to relate to others. And that's important because it's one of the things that separates us from the world. It's what they see. It's our testimony before the world. It's one of the ways that we as a church, that we as the body of Christ, model Christ-likeness to the lost. And if there's one thing that the world doesn't need to learn from the church, it's how not to get along. You know, I'm in Leviticus in my personal Bible study right now. And I've been wading through some of the laws regarding the clean and the unclean. And most recently, I've been reading about such mundane things as skin disease and bodily discharges and how these things made them ceremonially unclean for a period of time. What does that mean? Well, if they were unclean, then they couldn't go into the temple. Why would they want to go into the temple? Because that's where you got close to God. That's where you met God. And now you might ask, that's the Old Testament. What does that mean? What does it have to do with anything? What does it have to do with me? Well, there were two purposes to those laws. On the physical side, they were to teach hygiene, as well as to help protect them from diseases that could wipe them out. That's just, when I was a young Christian, that was one of the most fascinating things to me, because, you know, the Jews, they didn't understand. They, the Old Testament people, a long time ago, they didn't have any knowledge of germs or bacteria or any of those things. They didn't, you know, they knew there was disease, but they didn't know what caused them and so forth. And when I began to read these things and I began to study and I began to find out how many things that God did that, besides having a spiritual context, also had a physical meaning, a physical purpose, which in many cases was for health and hygiene. Just fascinating. But more important than that, on the spiritual side, it was to teach them the absolute holiness of God, and that in order to enter into His presence, which was represented by the tabernacle there where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt, they must be pure. That is, they must be unblemished. And if they are not unblemished, then they can't come into God's presence. You know, that's a truth that we present to unbelievers. See, how do you get to heaven? Well, you know, you could be perfect. You could never sin. Well, I can't do that. Well, then you need help. You need a Savior, see. And that was the purpose of this. But it was not only for their sake, but it was for those pagan peoples all around them so that they could see that there was a difference between the holy and the unholy, that these people were different, that they were not like all the other nations, that there was a difference between the false gods of their pagan neighbors and the thrice holy God of Israel. And that's what genuine fellowship does. You say, what do you mean, BJ? Well, one of these days we'll do a detailed study on this subject of the one another's. But tonight I want to show you just a few of these and just give you a little introduction to the one another's. And you look these up with me. Take your Bibles first of all and go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and I'll try to move through these as quickly as I can. Romans chapter 12, and look with me in verse 10. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Paul writes there, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, there's actually two one another's there in that passage. Love one another and outdo one another in showing honor. Let's just talk about the first one for a moment. Of all the one another's, love one another is the one that is used most often in Scripture. And if you go into the New Testament, you look it up, you look up that exact phrase, you'll find it 13 times in the New Testament. But if you just look up all of the words, which are sometimes rearranged or perhaps sometimes separated by adverbs, you'll find it used in the New Testament 81 times. Now, that's substantial considering that God gives space in His Word to those things that He deems important. Believers are to love one another. Now, you say, okay, BJ, well, what does that mean? Well, Jesus gave us a definition. Jesus said, love your neighbor as what? Yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I could just stop here and you could just take that home and meditate on it for a while, and it would probably give you nightmares about the way Christians treat one another. What does it mean? Well, first, let me tell you that this is not an injunction to love yourself, because the Bible nowhere teaches that we are to love ourselves. Because self-love is sin, and again, that's a whole other sermon. But this is just an acknowledgement that you already do love yourself. Now, how do you know that, BJ? Well, because it's self-evident. Because we all do everything we can to protect ourselves, don't we? And to pamper ourselves, and to treat ourselves with care, and not to do anything intentionally that would hurt ourselves. And if we do get hurt, then we do all that we can to relieve the pain or to make us feel better. Listen, folks, that is how we are to love others. That is how we are to love the brethren. That is how we are to love one another. We're to love others that way, especially those of the household of faith. Okay, I'm not going to elaborate on the others right now, but let me just point them out to you. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. You ought to mark these. If you write in your Bible, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So we talked about that last time. But through love, serve one another. Oh, serve one another? I have to serve these people? I have to serve? Wow. Look in Ephesians 4, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. That person, they just irritate me. Bear with them. They get on my nerves. Bear with them in love. Look in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. You'll love this. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another. I don't want to submit. Submit to one another. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Here's one on the negative side. Colossians 3, 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. But exhort one another. That is to build up one another. Don't knock down, don't break down, don't say things that are derogatory, don't say things that are negative. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, look first there in verse 24, Hebrews 10, 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Motivate one another. Encourage one another to love and to do good works. Look at the next verse, verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see a pattern there? Encourage, exhort, stir up, love one another. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And look with me in verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Show hospitality to one another. Now, what does it say after that? Without grumbling. I hear griping and groaning from Christians. So often. Show hospitality to one another. Put yourself out without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to, there it is again, serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, all of these and much more are a part of what it means to practice biblical fellowship. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that not only did they devote themselves, these new believers, not only did this early church devote themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the teaching of the Word of God, but also to the fellowship. And then also, they devoted themselves, the Bible says there, to the breaking of bread. What's that talking about? Well, nobody's really sure if this refers to their partaking of their ordinary food together or if it is a reference to the Lord's Supper, although some would tell you that they're sure. Some would say that the expression in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Some would say that expression would seem to indicate that this refers to their to the participation in their ordinary meals. Others, because observance of the Lord's table and or communion is mandatory for all Christians, believe that it is a reference to that ordinance of the church. And from my reading, the opinions are pretty evenly divided. So I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the easy way out and say it could be either one, or it could be both. Certainly the Lord's table could and may indeed be in view here. On the other hand, the bread that was eaten in that day, the bread of the Hebrews, was made commonly into cakes, very thin, hard, and brittle, so that it was broken rather than being cut. And so the phrase to break bread together to denote intimacy or friendship came into being. And so I'll let you take your pick. I think that it may just be a reference to both. And then finally, and we'll finish with this, in prayers, not only in private and in their families, but in the church, in the public prayers of the church, they took every opportunity to engage in private or corporate prayer. Those are the things that we're told there in verse 42, that these early believers, this young church, devoted themselves to. And we'll see these things expanded as we work our way through the text.